going on in Romans 8, I want to make this comment to you, though, and again in the light of the many, the mood today of prophetic and what I will call esoteric utterances, that is, people with revelations of one kind or another, and people with inside dope of one kind or another. They're on the inside track of this movement or that movement, and they know what's going on, and nobody else does. And I just want to say to you that in the name of Christ, you should forget all of those things and just trust the Lord and go along with your life every day and focus on Christ. And the true test of all of these matters is that is what is done to draw you away from the trust in the Lord. And you begin, and it also is a matter of anxiety. Whatever produces anxiety in you is not something that is of the Spirit, because He isn't in the business of producing anxiety, but comfort. Now, your problem is that you've got to, you're not specialists in these fields, and it's difficult to sort it out. It's like shopping, as I've said to you before, it's like shopping in the discount house. If you don't know what you're doing, you're going to get stung. Now, I've told you what's going on with my own pursuit of these. This matter is so serious today that I have a man on retainer with me, a political scientist and professor of years and years of study and work. And he came to Christ under my ministry. He's written books. He's written in journals, philosophical, economic, political science journals. He's lectured at conferences all over the world. And I have him on a retainer to work with me. And we do research and we talk things out together. And we have a reading schedule that we set up. And I'm constantly surveying these things. I counted today that I have 25 magazines today that I've just been through, and now we'll take the next ones, just current magazines that I've read, and all of the economic magazines, the journals, some of them are popular, like Fortune, and others like Forbes are very highly technical, and philosophical journals. Why? Because not that I would not want you people to do that at all, because it's not your job to do that. It's my job as a leader to find these things out, but you would need a lot of background to be able to sort through that. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just saying the idea that you can make your own independent research of these matters is off. Now, I took a bunch of these tapes that came through from this very highly insider stuff on the Illuminati and on the CFR and those things, and researched it deeply, thoroughly. And I have to say to you, it's just this man's testimony is just false. And he's got people running around the country carrying guns and everything else, and it is the consequence of Christians getting their eyes off of Christ and onto some program, some process here. And there are four scriptures that Jesus himself, four things that he said that are the important approach to this. First of all, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he was talking about the daily needs. Secondly, he said, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Third, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons," speaking of the second coming, but God has put that in his own hand. And fourth, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled." Now, I'm saying these things not really wanting or caring if anybody else hears them, because I'm not going out on a crusade in any of this. It's not my job. My job is to care for the people the Lord brings under my shepherding. I care for you. I don't care if anybody else hears it or not. And people who hear the tape might misunderstand it. But I've also been looking at these prophetic things of late. A movie is out, Late Great Planet Earth and so forth. It's totally misleading. I saw the movie. Totally misleading. I've studied pretty thoroughly the passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation that this is based on. I'm studying it from a point of view of one who spent years and years with the original language, with Hebrew and with Greek. And I spent a whole year going through Isaiah with a professor, a friend of mine, who's an expert in biblical languages, one of the top experts of the country. And we went through Isaiah together in the Hebrew text. I've been through Ezekiel and Daniel and studied with some very fine men in these areas. So I'm speaking, and with some degree of authority about this, and I say that the terms of Ezekiel 38 totally exclude the possibilities of what this movie is all about. Because, in the first place, the position of Israel has got to be so thoroughly, the world has got to be so thoroughly at peace that, in the first place, Israel drops all her defenses, and in the second place, it's a great shock that anybody goes out in a predatory way. It goes out to take spoil. In the second place, you've got major nations clear off the scene that are now very important. For example, Egypt is out of the picture. Arabia is out of the picture. You've got nations like Libya and Ethiopia and Iran. Now, Iran is coming to a position of prominence. It's going to be a long time before she's a prominent nation, but Egypt is out. And no mention is made of the United States or anything else. I have a suspicion the United States will be not a very important power at that time. And going, if she doesn't change her economic policies at the present time, it wouldn't be shocking or surprising to anybody, I think. But America probably be out of the picture, but still we'll be surviving. It's just like England. England survives, but it's no longer a major power. Nobody thinks about England much. Most people don't even know who's prime minister anymore. Used to be everybody knew who the prime minister of England was. Churchill, for example, was one everybody knew. But now Callaghan is known by almost nobody outside of the island. But the world has been a history of the rise and fall of civilizations. I've studied this long enough and deeply enough to. I've followed the rise and fall of civilizations and from the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, and the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, Napoleon, and the more recent people like Hitler and so forth. And you see the rise and fall of nations, the alignment and realignment of national interests. So that is just a secondary thing. It could happen fairly quickly, but from going by present standards, to think it's just around the corner is would be totally unrealistic. Third thing is that, and maybe the most telling thing, is that the matter is over in a day. They come to Israel and they're just wiped out like that, whoever it is that amalgamates them. And that brings me to an extremely important point. The reason that is given in Ezekiel for this whole sequence of the coming together of these people, these nations against Israel, is that it may be proven to the world that God is at work. Now, probably the greatest fallacy of things like this recent movie production is that all the way through it is shown to be human. The rise of nuclear power has nothing to do with this thing. But by the time you get through watching that movie, the whole thing is, well, man is sure bringing things to a pass, isn't he? You know, nobody says, oh, look what God did. And that's Ezekiel 38. If you read the chapter, you find those things to be true. Now, what's more, as you go into Revelation 20, you find that this issue of Gog and Magog is after the millennium. If there's a millennium as we see it, as if it's not a symbolic thing, I don't think it's necessarily symbolic, but assuming it isn't symbolic, it says it was after the millennium that this whole incident took place, because Satan was released from the bottomless pit. He went out and gathered together these people, and all of a sudden you have this explosion, and then it's all over. But meanwhile, the Christians are in heaven. Now, you see, if you read Revelation proper, I've never gone into this much because I don't like to speculate. And what I'm saying tonight is not speculation, but I mean, I didn't want to get into it. I want to get Christ out in front of you. But because I've seen all the idiocy that's going on today and the paperback prophets, it's an unfortunate thing because, you know, people just are so ready to take these things and they read one paperback, and they're economists. They know what's going on in the whole structure of the world. I'll even come to something like about that for you in a moment, which is important. But take Revelation, for example. Do you know that the following chapters in Revelation are visions of the believers in heaven, or of the heavenly scene? You've got chapters 4... and 5, and 7, and 10, and 11, and 14, and 15, and 16, and 19, and 20, and 21. And they all say the same thing. You see, you have to understand the visions in Revelation are not showing chronological events one after another. The visions are coming one after another. When John says, after these things I saw, and after these things I saw, it's not a chronology of events. He shows the picture of divine judgment, and he shows first a picture of the Christian believers in heaven, the church with him, then he shows a picture of judgment, then a picture of believers in heaven, and a picture of judgment. Chapter 6 is almost like a table of contents to the rest of the judgments in the book. Now, you read that, you'll find that verse after verse in these different chapters are the same. The song of Moses and the Lamb. The singing in heaven. You've got that in the 15th chapter, and you've got it in the 14th chapter, and you've got it in the 7th chapter. And they all sang a new song. The 144,000 are numbers that represent Israel. 12,000 of each tribe. 12,000 of Issachar, 12,000 of Gad, 12,000 of Reuben, 12,000 of Dan, and so forth. And to make this a precise number of believers is just idiotic. It's a representation number. It's symbolic. And I mean, if they had said there were 5,000 from Reuben and 7 from Gad and 2 from Asher and 15,000 from so, it's a different thing. But exactly the same number from each tribe. And then you pick up 144,000 in the New Testament in the 14th chapter, and you've got the same picture. But both these chapters talk about the new song that's being sung, the song of Moses and the Lamb. But you have over and over again repeated similar things. Now, for example, the fall of Babylon is given in Revelation 17 and 18, right? Now, in chapter 14, you have the angel announcing the fall of Babylon. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. If you were to read that with this kind of, then you've got the people talking about the 200 million coming up out of the river Euphrates. And if you read the 9th chapter of Revelation, it could almost as well be natural phenomena, because the statement after it is over says there were other plagues than that came. But I'm not going to press that, because it could be a literal army, but it could also be an army of plagues like locusts. There's very little battle talked about in that chapter. It's mostly these locusts coming up out of the bottomless pit. Now, but on the other hand, I'm not unwilling to accept the possibility of a little army. And then it's so now the sixth seal has the angel drying up the river Euphrates. Now you go over to chapter 16, I think it is, where the matter occurs again, and you've got the angel drying up the river Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east. See? So, then that's the sixth trumpet, or vial, one or the other. But those things are all interwoven. So what you have are levels here of vision, or different visions, which depict very closely the same thing. Now, you'd have to do a lot of fitting of things to be precise about it, but generally speaking, I mean, as far as what these visions depict, generally speaking, they depict similar things, and they are not different visions for different events, the same thing. So the great broad picture you get from Genesis to Revelation is that there's a great war going on between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. The Christians are caught up in part of this. In throughout their lifetime and throughout the conditions of the world. But there comes a moment when the Christians are out of it, the believers, and when God brings down the final curtain on the world and judgment comes and the world is in for a good drubbing, and that then finally it all comes to an end with God victorious, the kingdom of God. Now you'll read a verse, I think it's in chapter 7 perhaps, where he says, who are these? These are they that have come out of great tribulation. Now, the Greek word is affliction there. It does not have to be a precise thing of the great tribulation of a seven-year period or whatever year they've come out of tribulation. The indication is very strong all through Scripture that there will be those that will be on the earth after the believers, the church is taken up, and there'll be those that come to belief later. And they then finally, in the final end of all things, they're brought in too, you see. But what I've said is strong enough without my saying I am right and everybody else is wrong. I'm saying to you the options are strong enough that you ought to be very careful who you run after in terms of prophecy. And above all, don't go after the scare things, because I'll tell you, the church for centuries has, not centuries, I'd say in the last century, I'll change that because it isn't quite true, especially in the last century, the church has been so fleshly in its motivations. It's always putting leverage on people to do things from the flesh. Through fear, through guilt, through emotions, to give and to work and so forth. Because if you don't, you're not in the in-group. You're not doing all God wants you to do. I want to tell you something. I have never yet known a pastor anywhere in all of my life that was ever really satisfied with his people. How do I know that? Because week after week after week after week, it's all he has the feels of responsibility to keep bringing them along, keep pushing them, getting money out of them. If you read the Bible 1 hour a day, you should read it two. If you witness to one soul, you should witness two souls. If you give $10, you should give $20. When are they ever satisfied? And the problem is they leave the believer unsatisfied with himself. That's the great tragedy. So he's never satisfied, and he thinks God is never satisfied. I think our job is to feed the people and to comfort them and encourage them. The other is just so fleshly. The reasons are fleshly, and the same thing is true with this prophetic stuff. And some fellow says, oh, when I saw that film, I just wanted to run out in the street and stop the car and say, Jesus is coming. I had the opposite reaction from myself. I went out feeling, it turned my stomach or anything else. Now, somebody will pick that up and say, well, you're just queasy. No, that wasn't a problem. It was gross. I mean, so here you depict a woman the scarlet woman, so-called, and she's drinking from a golden vial, and she spits blood out of her mouth, you know, to just sit there drooling like a baby takes a glass of milk and just lets it run down her chin. She's letting this, what's supposed to be blood. So there's this vision John sees, and there's this seductive-looking woman there, and she's drinking from the golden goblet, and then she just lets blood run down her front, you know, like a baby. And it was something that's just gross. And then you go out feeling that God is a joke. And then maybe you should never put this tape on. Forget it. I'm distressed over it because, I mean, here's this person that wrote the book whose movie is on there, and he shows these gross, brutal scenes of starving babies with distended bellies, and things probably got clips from the Biafra incident years ago. But here's this starvation thing and great terror going on in the world. So then the fellow comes on to narrate it, and he's dressed in dungarees, sitting on a wall in a park. And he's narrating this as though he were narrating a sack race for the Sunday school picnic. And really, I'm not kidding you. It was so distressing. He really believed this. How could he just sit there like a spectator and talk about it? Which I say these things to show you the idiocy of it for your good, to keep you from running after these things and getting yourselves all upset. Like these tapes, I had a call, you know, on this Illuminati thing. I had a call from the woman clear back in Ohio, just very upset about all of it. And I said, it's a farce. It's an absolute farce. And I checked out point by point this whole thing, and I say it to you without any fear of contradiction. The whole thing is a farce. The man's a phony. You've got to be a phony. I know too much about the things he was talking about. Go back to, he said Napoleon came within a whisker of taking over the world because he was backed by Illuminati. The whisker was as follows. He took 600,000 men into Russia and came out with 20,000. That's hardly a whisker of taking over the world. And far from being backed by Rothschild money, was turned down by the Rothschilds for money. Now, he just made error after error after error, and I have to say that the fellow's a phony. But Christians are stirred up to the point that people I know very well are carrying guns because of that. Now, that's when I get into the picture. I've left these fellows alone pretty much, but maybe I might have to put on the gloves and take them apart because they're wrong. They are false. And I say it not because I'm just trying to build an argument. I want the Christians to be at peace. God has not called us unto confusion, but unto peace. And if you think the only way you're going to be stirred up to serve the Lord is to have some prophetic anxieties brought into your way, then we're missing the whole point of the meaning of the presence of Christ in us. Why do I go out and do the work I do? Not because I'm afraid of Armageddon or anything. In fact, you know the word Armageddon. There's only one time in all the Bible it ever occurs, and that time the use of it, the meaning is simply the Valley of Megiddo. But whole movements are built on that word. It occurs once in the Bible, and the whole picture of Armageddon, if it is a drawing together of people at that point of nations, it's later after the millennium. So, you see, the thing is, Christians are getting so stirred up about this, and they then don't pay attention to Christ. See? That's why I'm disturbed about it. Because the only way they're ever going to be nourished for life is on Christ. And all these prophetic things do not make people glory over Christ. They make them fearful. And at the best, academically interested in the jigsaw puzzle. So, my advice and counsel is the counsel of Jesus. Don't worry about these things. Just go on each day. And I would say to you, without saying this as ex cathedra, I'm not speaking here in any respect infallibly, but I would say to you, being pretty thoroughly familiar with the political and economic and social situation in the world today, that in the first place, it's no worse than it has been in other centuries of history. It's the same old cycle going over and over again. The same things that brought Rome down could have been used by prophets at that time to say the same thing these prophets are saying. As I said to you before, incidentally, that the fact of nuclear warfare has nothing to do with what God wants to do with this world. Don't use that as the gauge. Now, the one point that is crucial on the timetable is the return of Israel into the land, but even that is a beginning only, because the way things are discussed in the prophetic scriptures about Israel, they've got to be not just back in the land tenuously, they've got to be covering the land and just wholesale, all of them move back, almost like the deliverance from Egypt. They'll come from the nations back to their land, and they'll hold it so certainly and with such peace and tranquility that they get rid of all their defenses, because this power goes up against the unwalled village in Ezekiel 38. Israel's an unwalled village, an unwalled community. Now, what I was going to say to you was that in terms of just surveying the world scene, there are less reasons, or less, there is probably less likelihood of war today than there has been in the last decade. There is less reason. It is less attractive to the nations to go to war. I'm speaking as a man here. I'm not giving you prophecy. I'm just telling you as a man, we are not rushing up to war, which you may get from the esoteric philosophers and people that are trying to say they're on the inside and they know things you don't know. The whole balance of power was upset by the recognizing of China. Not that I necessarily think it was the right thing to do, but Russia was thrown off balance, and just on the eve of the SALT talks, Russia's drawn into the military thing in Vietnam, so they have less cover now as being a peaceful power, which they've usually been trying to put across. And then you get down to what we call realpolitik, which means that in the last analysis, you got to feed your people. And the economic situation of these nations is just simply not that strong. Russia's so dependent upon Western capital and Western industry and Western agriculture that she would have a difficult time sustaining her economy if this were withdrawn. Now, there's a lot of saber rattling, and they are trying to argue from a position of strength, and they do have strength, and things could get out of hand. But there are people who believe in what we call the conspiracy theory of history. That is, that there are certain groups, some call them the Illuminati, and other people think the Council on Foreign Relations is such a group, and incidentally, on this Council on Foreign Relations, have you ever heard of that Council on Foreign Relations? Any of you know about that? I don't want to take too much time on this, and I won't do any more, but people have believed that the Council on Foreign Relations was the great mischief maker of the world, and some people say that it's infiltrated by the Illuminati, for example. Now, I happen to know some things about this, and I would say in the first place that Council on Foreign Relations was an outgrowth of a thing called the Round Table, which was started by Cecil Rhodes and Milner and some British men. But I know this much about it. There's no way in the world that Round Table could ever have been touched by the Illuminati, which are supposed to be worshippers of Lucifer. The reason I say that is these men formed a group, these men of the so-called Round Table, formed a group out of a class at Oxford, which was where a man by the name of John Ruskin, who's a famous essayist, was sort of their mentor. And the books that they were most influenced by included the Bible and the Sermon on the Mount. I don't agree. Purpose for coming together in England was to help bring about a federation of the British Empire, like the United States has today. We're a federation of states. They wanted to do the same thing over there. And their express purpose was, in their way of thinking, to help bring about conditions of the kingdom of God on earth. Because they felt that there was a certain divine destiny that England was to rule the world from pine to palm. That was a statement that was in vogue in those days, that God had destined England to rule the world from pine to palm, from the north to the south. And they wanted to help solidify that feeling. See, they felt that these savages of the far-off continents were their children. It was a paternalistic kind of thing. There's a reason for saying all this stuff there, that they were paternalistic. Their thought was that these are their children, that they're bringing medicine to them, and they're bringing social change, and they're bringing government and so forth. And they felt they were doing this. I don't say they were right, but that's what they felt. And these men primarily were gathered together on a sort of divine mission to help England secure the world. Now, the CFR was the American counterpart of that, where they wanted to draw America into the same picture, because they felt that the English-speaking peoples, and of course they always saw America as part of their family and the origins, the English-speaking people were God's instrument in this day, in their day, to bring about peace in the world, bring in the millennium. That was so much in the fabric of those people that there's no way that they could have been at the same time Lucifer worshippers. You can say people can deceive you, yes, but not in that kind of a way, to have that just as part of the fabric of their lives. Now, in terms of the modern day CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations, which people feel is under the control of a group that is going to push the world into a one-world thing. I would say this about it. First of all, no one has the kind of control people think they have. The Rockefellers do not, at this time, have anywhere near the kind of control that they're alleged to have. One important point is that they never could get Nelson into the presidency. Yeah. But people tend to link, let's say, the Rockefeller Foundation and the Ford Foundation with these executives, where they have no control over them. The IRS wouldn't let them have that kind of an identification where they could control it, but even apart from that, it's gotten way out of hand. What the Ford Foundation does has nothing to do with what Henry Ford believes. That's not to say I agree with Henry Ford. It's just to say that this monolithic, this conspiracy theory, that there is some group now or groups that have the world by the nose and that they're leading us down the road, things got way out of hand. I read an article in Fortune magazine just a short time ago, which allegedly belongs to the CFR, in which they were roasting Kissinger for fair because dropping the ball in Iran, and yet Kissinger is a member. I have the letterhead of the Trilateral Commission, which came out of the CFR. Kissinger is one of the members of that Trilateral Commission, one of their own people. But, you know, what I know about the world is that things get out of hand. These people are not in control. The CFR is not in control of the world. They'd love to have some things changed that don't get changed. Mr. Carter is not a prize member of the Trilateral Commission. I probably wouldn't even put him don't send the tape out, but I don't. I mean, if that's the kind of person they would put on their board, they wouldn't have much of an organization. But, you don't look at here and say, here's a great, powerful man that is one of the Trilateral Commission, you know, about to bounce him out of the presidency, and the CFR has no power to keep him in if they thought that, in fact, they're criticizing him. Now, beyond that, I have currently in a place where I'm working with them right now, I have 13 issues of the Foreign Affairs Quarterly, which is produced, published by the CFR, Council on Foreign Relationships. It's published, acknowledged. This is a publication of the Council on Foreign Relations. That's their organ, their magazine. The wide range of difference of opinion published in that magazine, running all the way from extremely liberal to extremely conservative, points up one thing. They're not trying to persuade the world in a particular direction. Or they wouldn't publish articles by people that were saying the opposite things that they believe. Now, I've gone into all these things because I'm going to put it to bed once and for all that Christians get drawn around by the nose by somebody who writes a paperback and thinks he knows all the things, sinister plots that are going on in the world to draw us to the point of God's prophecies in the Scripture. God does not need the CFR, I'll tell you that. He doesn't need the Illuminati to do that for him. He doesn't need Al Lindsey to do it for him. He doesn't need anybody to do this. Things are going the way he wants them to go, and that's the way they're going to go. And by and large, he does not have planned for the Christians another arena to roast them in. If you think that before you can get to heaven, you've got to go through all the fires of hell and tribulation and everything else, and then you've misread the Lord's intentions. If you want a simple proof of it, you take those chapters in Revelation I gave you, but then also 1 Thessalonians 5 says that God has not called us unto wrath, speaking of this very issue of the second coming. He's not called the Christians unto wrath. He's not going to put us through the fires of judgment along with the other unbelievers. Why should God pour out his wrath and judgment on us? The whole issue in Scripture is pray that you escape these things that are come to pass. So you can be at peace. Now, if in the last analysis things suddenly turn into great difficulty here on the earth, then I can say to you only the Lord will take care of the issue and help you put things together. But it's very premature at this point to be predicting the day of doom. It's very premature. So may not even in your lifetime. And I know that the things that have been told on these tapes are just totally absurd. So don't pack a gun, please. Don't waste all your time trying to get ready for something. It's not going to happen, because it's like all these people, they get revelations from God to hole up in a house somewhere and wait for his coming. It was false. All they had to go on was revelation. Don't take anybody's revelation. What I'm telling you here tonight has nothing to do with special revelations. It has to do with doing the spade work that I need to do, because a lot of these fellows just don't want to spend the sweat to do what we're doing. Every Saturday for 2 hours solid, this Dr. Grunewald and myself, for 2 hours without a let-up, every Saturday come together and talk over and talk out all of these issues. He does his research and I do my research. And we come together and talk it out. And during the week, we're reading many books. Beside that, one has taken the time to study the Bible. It takes sweat to do this. It takes sweat to learn the Greek language well enough to handle it. It takes years of work and effort. And I know it'd be a lot easier for these fellows if they could just get a revelation from God and they don't have to study. Get their revelation and pick up a few books from their predecessors. But it's a lot easier to be that kind of a man, a minister. Or you can say, the Spirit tells me these things. Well, it's obvious he hasn't been telling these things because there's so much confusion about it, so many different points of view. Now, if tonight in this discussion of things we have been able to help you see at least the necessity of going on with Christ now, then we've accomplished something. In spite of the fact it's been secularistic in a way, I just wanted to tell you that I'm not coming from a simple point here. I mean, I'm coming from a lot of substance in these matters. And so you have as much reason at least to believe me as you do to believe some of these others. So if I've at least helped you to see that they do not have the final word, it would be helpful to you. But more important than that, look, please understand that you have the Spirit of Christ with you now. If you keep pushing everything ahead for the days of the future, you may find yourself in the position of the bride who comes over the threshold on her wedding night and decides the husband's place is too shacky and she'll wait till he gets a better accommodation for her before she joins him. There are people looking forward to heaven because things are going to be so much better there and spending so much time looking forward to heaven that they're not enjoying the identity with Christ here on the earth. He's with you now. If you can't learn to adjust to Christ now, if you can't enjoy your relationship with him to him now, how do you think you're going to do it up there? Is he going to be closer to you up there? Is it just because you can see him that you're going to be better off up there? Sure, we'd be glad to get rid of our afflictions and trials. Yes, I know that. But married couples have to struggle in the early days of their life, and their love is no less precious, and their time sometimes, and I know this from personal fact, that those early days of deep struggle have been very precious days in a marriage. You live in a one-room apartment, and you struggle for your loaf of bread, and they're precious days. Now, look, Christ is with you right now, in your heart. Learn to love him now. Learn to enjoy him now. Then whatever takes place up there will be all right. Well, like I've told lots of young women looking forward to marriage, they want to get out of their single life. They're not happy. They want to be happy. I've asked hundreds of people the question, what do you want out of marriage? Why are you getting married? Well, I want to be happy. And my response is always this. If you haven't learned how to adjust a single life, how do you know you're going to adjust a married life? Happiness is within you. And we use the word lightly here, but contentment, let's say, is within. And if you think that it's just going to be over the hill before you get your contentment, you're waiting for heaven, and you're like the young lady who keeps waiting for marriage to get herself together. And by the time she gets to marriage, she's blown it. Live with Christ now. Appreciate him now. Don't wait for the mansion he's going to give you in heaven. Life is in the doing, and love of Christ and association with Christ enhances the doing. I've said on some occasions that what I would like if I got to heaven would be that there might be some galaxy out there somewhere where they still have some sinners, and I would just get an expedition, and the Lord would let me go over there and do that work. I'd be content with it. See? Just take an expedition out to Andromeda Galaxy or something, and I'd be happy. I'd have to have a comet to get there. You have to give me that, but I wouldn't ask for a mansion if you'd give me a comet. Forget the mansion. But anyway, you know, this I'm thinking as a man, but if Christ would engage in another conflict with me and we could go out to battle together on some far-off planet, I'd enjoy it. And of course, that's what I'm doing now, so I'm not really that anxiously awaiting it. Of course, we have our expectation of Christ. And if there were no Christ, none of this would make any sense anyway. I understand that. But don't get so heavenly minded that you blow it on earth. You know, it's almost an insult to Christ that people keep looking ahead to another day. And maybe they wouldn't get into so much trouble running after all these paperback prophets if they had a little more concern about their present identity with Christ. So cultivate that, and may the Lord use us here in our fellowship to lift Christ out. That's my whole thing. I will read a couple of verses to you and we'll stop. I just want to leave you with something of the word here. Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And if we suffer together, we shall also be glorified together. But notice the suffering together. Christ and you working together here on the earth will then make the glory of heaven more vital to you. And Paul goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is about to be revealed unto us. For the earnest expectation of the creature awaits expectantly the revelation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, that is, to emptiness or to futility, not willingly, but on account of the one who subjected the same in hope. Wherefore also the creation itself shall be liberated from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation groans together and is in pain together until now. And not only so, but also we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, that is, by expectation. Not hope in our uncertain sense, but expectation. But expectation which is seen is not expectation. For what a man sees, why does he yet consider it to be something expected? But if we see that, if we do not see that upon which we have our expectations, then we await it with patience. So also the Spirit helps us together in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unutterable groanings. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he meets God on behalf of the saints. And we know that those who love God, all things work together unto good, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknow, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us freely all things? Who shall charge the elect of God? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, but rather who has risen, who is also at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall affliction or pressures or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we die all the day. We are accounted as sheep of the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you focus on those things and quit listening to the people who want to rob you of your peace and your identity with Christ and everything else. Just be at peace. Father, we thank you for these words. May the Spirit use these thoughts to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.